Today's reading is from Isaiah chapter 61, and thankfully it's a short chapter. So, yes, Isaiah chapter 61, beginning at verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called the oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendour. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations.
Thanks, Greg. Please do keep it open there in front of you. We're going to be working through it together. We have been spending a lot of time in Isaiah, but that's because there's a heck of a lot of Isaiah. And so the plan is next week, Richard will be looking at Isaiah 65 and 66 with us. And that's the end of Isaiah, except we're coming into Christmas. And if you've ever heard Handel's Messiah, you will know there are so many little Christmassy verses, so we're going to be spending Christmas with Isaiah as well in a slightly different way. But anyway, as homework, go and listen to Handel's Messiah. Let's pray, and then we'll get into Isaiah 61. Father, I pray as we look at your word today, that you'd help us to see your character, the character of the God who loves justice, who hates wrongdoing, who cares for the weak and the vulnerable. I pray that as your people, we would be transformed more into your image, that we too would have a greater concern for you and for those whom you love. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine something for a moment. In the law of ancient Israel, every 50 years, there was a celebration. It was actually built into their legal code. Every 50 years, they celebrated the year of Jubilee. What happened was on the Day of Atonement, when the nation offered sacrifices for their cleansing, Trumpets were sounded throughout the land, and a year of freedom was declared. It was like kind of a super Sabbath year where everyone rested. But along with it, any family land that had been sold due to economic hardship was returned to the clans from which it was supposed to belong. Debts that had been sustained through that 50-year period would be forgiven, and the debtors would go free. Those who were indentured in service or bound in slavery would be set free with an allowance to actually sustain them in this new life. Now, I want you to imagine how you would feel in the 49th year. You know it's coming. It's been 49 years. Knowing that the year of Jubilee is just around the corner. Imagine someone who had lost their family land. Their clan had lost their inheritance. Just around the corner, the year of Jubilee. Or imagine someone stuck in crippling debt, working and working, working just to sustain this debt. Or someone in slavery who'd been working for someone else, pouring out all their energy, all their labor for someone else, anticipating the year of Jubilee. The year where there is freedom, where they are set free, and where debts are cancelled. There's a little girl, actually, who's friends with my daughter. Her name's Jubilee. And somehow it came up, and I was very reliably told, Jubilee, it means freedom and joy. That's what her name means. It means freedom and joy. She's right, isn't she? Freedom and joy. Today we're going to work through Isaiah 61 bit by bit, section by section, and then we're going to look at how it might shape us. In our reading today, what Greg just read for us, we meet another mysterious figure. Isaiah seems to be full of mysterious figures. You've probably noticed as we've gone through, we meet this anointed one, this figure that is empowered by the Spirit of God to bring good news. Now, I'm going to read for us again, follow along, starting at verse 1. And as I do, I want you to think about the year of Jubilee. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Isn't it beautiful? It's beautiful, isn't it? You can feel it. Provision and healing and freedom. Beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, praise for despair. This figure comes in the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim good news. And for people who've been in exile for many long years, the word comes like a cry of hope. Jubilee is just around the corner. Who is this anointed figure? And we aren't told. In chapter 11, we heard of the Messiah, this promised Davidic king who comes with the Spirit of the Lord resting on him. Last week, we were looking at the servant songs. And we heard about the servant of the Lord. In the first servant song in Isaiah 42, we hear this: "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." Here in Isaiah 61, this figure seems more like a prophet declaring God's message than a coming king or a suffering servant. But what this suffering servant, what the Messiah, what the prophet all have in common is that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on them. The Spirit of the Holy God empowers their mission, and it is a mission that leads to great joy for God's people. In the power of the Spirit, he proclaims freedom, and in the wake of that proclamation, there is joy and there is praise. Listen to the effect his proclamation has on the people. Pick it up halfway through verse 3 there, just where we left off. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They'll rebuild the ancient ruins, restore the places long devastated. They'll renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. And you will be called priests of the Lord. You'll be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you'll receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you'll rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. Prophet declares transformation of the people. At a material level, for Israel in exile, there is this declaration of a return from exile, rebuilding their cities, restoring their homes, rebuilding the ruins, a restoration of their wealth, the return of their inheritance. And that is wonderful news, is it not? Good news for the poor who have been exiles and refugees and slaves in a foreign land. This is a powerful change in their fortune that is coming. Gee, that is good news for those who've been beaten down and oppressed. But did you notice there is an even more powerful change in them? Did you see it? Liberation leads to transformation. It's not just the nation's fortunes that are changed. They themselves are transformed in the process. Did you hear it? They will be called oaks of righteousness. You will be called priests of the Lord, a nation of priests who declare the praises of God. This is far better than just a change in their bank balance. This is about the people being transformed themselves. And now we move to hear what God says. God speaks in verse 8 and 9. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. What is God like? This is a God who loves justice, a God who hates injustice, a God who is faithful, and because he is a faithful God, he promises an everlasting covenant with his people. What's a covenant? A covenant is a solemn relational commitment between two parties. And when God makes a covenant, you can bank on it because he is always faithful. In fact, God is so good and so faithful that he expects the world to look at his people and see his goodness to them. That is part of what it means for them to be priests. That the watching world will see the goodness of God through his people. What's the response of the people? They've heard this anointed figure proclaim the promise of restoration. They've heard of the transformation that God will bring about in them. They've heard again of God's justice and faithfulness and his promise to make a covenant with them. What is their response? His praise. Delighted, joyful praise. Look at verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation, arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprouts come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. How could it be anything less? When God has been so good to you, when God has been so faithful to you, when you see his goodness and his justice, surely it is right to delight in him, rejoice in him, to sing his praises. Imagine people who have been sitting in an ash heap, brought in, washed, clothed in wedding finery. I think it's actually pointing us back to the covenant that God spoke about. He's not just throwing his people a bone. He wants to marry them. He wants to put a ring on it. Does anyone ever look better than on their wedding day? Does anyone ever look better than on their wedding day? You know, Parker Bell's canon starts up, the doors open, the congregation stands, the bridesmaids start walking in. There's a question on everyone's mind, isn't there? You've been to weddings, you know what the question is. What's she going to be wearing? And then she comes around the corner, everyone goes, oh. She walks down the aisle. And they're going to be talking about the reception. Did you see that dress? Stunning, stunning. Even the groom, right? Now, I'm speaking from experience here. You get the gawkiest, most ungainly guy. You give him a decent pair of shoes. You give him a haircut. You put him in a suit. You stick a nice tie on him. You're like, woo, that guy, he scrubs up all right. That guy looks $1 million. I'm speaking from experience here. Does anyone look better than on their wedding day? Just like a bride or just like a groom, God clothes them, clothes his people in the finery of salvation and righteousness. Just like a well-tended garden produces plants, God causes righteousness and praise to spring up. And all of this is done before the watching nations. For ancient Israel, the restoration of their fortunes and the transformation of the people should lead them to delight in and rejoice in and praise the living God, and the watching world should see the goodness of God. For us, on this side of Jesus, Isaiah 61 actually opens up an even bigger vista. We've spent months now in Isaiah. I hope as we've gone through, you've seen the way that this ancient Jewish text points us forward to Jesus, points us to the Messiah, the Savior. Well, today we actually get to hear it from the mouth of Jesus himself. At the start of Luke's gospel, Luke presents us with Jesus being empowered by the Holy Spirit. I was marveling again. I read through the first few chapters of Luke again, and he's at pains to show you that this figure, Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 of Luke, Jesus is baptized. And if you recall the story, the Holy Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. God the Father speaks about this beloved Son that he loves. A chapter later, chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness. It's the ultimate test of his faithfulness and his righteousness. But don't miss this. Listen to what Luke says. This is at the start of chapter 4 of Luke. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit is leading and empowering Jesus through this trial. When Jesus has faced the temptation, overcome the trial, he returns in triumph to begin his ministry. And Luke records this: Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Think about this. Jesus could have turned anywhere in the prophet Isaiah, any of the 66 chapters of Isaiah to begin his ministry. And we've heard over the weeks, haven't we? Think of all the messianic promises. Think about all the prophecies about this suffering servant. All the promises, all the prophecies that he could have turned to in Isaiah. It's just full of messianic promises. But he turns here. This is where he turns. As in the coming of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, he is declaring Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, freedom and joy, good news for the poor and the oppressed. And if you read the gospel accounts, you look at his ministry on earth, you see him healing the sick, feeding the hungry, releasing those bound in demonic oppression. You see him challenging the religious and the political exploitation of people. And fully and finally, you see him die on the cross for the salvation of all who trust in him, liberation from sin and from its curse. And when he rises again, he pours out the Holy Spirit on his church to empower them, clothes his people with salvation and righteousness. What does it mean for us now? What does this mean for us now? Let me ask this. What was Jesus' mission? Why did he come? He came so that you would be forgiven, right? Yes, absolutely. He clothes us with salvation, but more. There's more than that, actually. He came so you could have eternal life, right? Yes, absolutely. Because of him, everlasting joy will be yours. But more, there's more than that. He came so that you might be blessed, right? Yes, absolutely, absolutely. That is why Jesus came. We are people that the Lord has blessed. But more than that, why did Jesus come? Why did he come? He came so that you and I would be transformed. Liberation leads to transformation. That you would be an oak of righteousness, arrayed in a robe of righteousness, that through you righteousness and praise would be displayed before the whole world, that through his Spirit there is a righteous transformation that happens in the hearts and in the minds and in the lives of believers. I want to take a minute just to think about the way that passages like Isaiah 61 have shaped the church through its history. There are so many stories, and in the end, I couldn't kind of boil it down to one. But this vision of freedom and joy and good news for the poor has captured the imagination of the church through its 2,000-year history. This vision of a God who loves justice has led the church to be a people who love justice. It's led us to relief work, to feed the poor, clothe the naked, care for the sick and the dying. It has led us to development work, to establish schools and hospitals and businesses that lift people out of poverty and out of pain. It has led us to reform work, to advocate for the end of slavery, to advocate for just labor laws, to advocate for prison reform and so many others. Some of the biggest revivals in the church have also led to some of the biggest renewal in society. Liberation leads to transformation. And I want to finish with this. Plants, brides, and priests. We've heard all of those pictures in Isaiah 61. Plants, brides, and priests. When we put our trust in Jesus, when we receive salvation in him, we are transformed. We are plants, we are brides, we are priests. And I want to show you three places in the New Testament, but the point is the same in all of them. When we are joined to Christ in salvation, the fruit is righteousness. Let me take you to John 15. John 15, verse 5 to 8, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is right before he goes to the cross. And he says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You get it? We are joined to Jesus. And as we live our lives in him, we bear fruit. Now note where the power is. He doesn't say, if you bear much fruit, well then you'll be my disciple and you'll be joined to me. Now that's backwards. That's not how plants work. He said it himself. If the branch is not connected to the vine, there's no fruit. It just withers and dies. It's backwards. That's not how fruit works. The life of the vine flows into the branch and fruit is the result. But get this. In the power of the Holy Spirit, through union with Jesus, we bear fruit. Your connection to Jesus leads to transformation, and the fruit of your life is righteousness and praise. Just like sprouts spring up in good soil, healthy plants produce seeds. We are plants, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. We are plants, and we are brides. Actually, we are part of that one bride, the church. Beloved of the Lord. Listen to what Paul says. He's writing in Ephesians 5. He's writing about the relationship between a husband and a wife, how a husband should model sacrificial faithfulness and love to his wife. But Paul always does this. He drifts into talking about Jesus. He can't help himself. He always drifts into talking about Jesus. He talks about Jesus and the church. This is in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus, the faithful bridegroom, loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? To make her holy, to cleanse her, to clothe her in radiant beauty. His love and his sacrifice makes her beautiful and holy and blameless. Now again, don't get it backwards. Jesus didn't say, hey honey, go and get into shape and clean yourself up and then we can talk. No, that's backwards. In his love and in his faithfulness, he gave himself up for us. And he makes us holy. He makes us clean. He makes us radiant. His love and his grace transforms us. It is the overwhelming grace of Jesus that makes his people holy. We are brides, arrayed in a robe of righteousness. We are plants, we are brides, and we are priests. Did you know that? Not me, the pastor. We, as the people of God, are called to be priests. What does a priest do? A priest stands between God and the people. A priest presents God to the people and presents the people to God. And we are priests. Peter writes this, 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. We come back to these all again and again. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Through his mercy, he's called us out of darkness. He's chosen us as his people, and he's set us apart as a royal, holy priesthood. That's everyone. That's the church. Whatever darkness you were in before he called you, now he's called you into his light. Whatever condemnation and shame that you stood under before he called you, well, now he's shown you mercy. Whatever identity you did or you didn't have before he called you, now you are a holy royal priesthood. You are part of the people of God, so you can declare his praises. We are plants, brides, priests, people who've received freedom and salvation and who now live in righteousness and praise. That is who we are. And that is the transforming grace of God. We're going to close like this. In a moment, I'm going to give you a moment to close your eyes and to ask the Holy Spirit where he wants to do some work in you. I'll just give you a minute to actually close your eyes and pray and ask the Holy Spirit where he wants to do some work. Maybe you've never put your faith in Jesus and you'd like to ask him to clothe you with his salvation. You can pray. You can ask him to give you that gift of salvation. Maybe there's an area of unrighteousness or wickedness or sin that you know that you need to bring before God and ask for his transforming grace. You can do that. You can ask him to do that. Maybe there's an area of justice where you can see the Spirit of God might be calling you to do something, to bind up the brokenhearted or set free the oppressed or to bring comfort. You can pray that he would do that work in you as well. But right now, just close your eyes. Let's take a moment to sit quietly, just for a moment, and let the Holy Spirit convict and transform us, and then I'll pray. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bring liberation. You bring transformation. Lord, would you clothe us with your salvation? And I pray that you would array us with your righteousness. Where there are areas of sin and wickedness that we cling on to, would you loosen that grip? You help us to put them down. And I pray that the marvelous transforming grace of Jesus would overwhelm our sin, overwhelm that temptations that still plague us. Would you cause us to grow to be oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for your splendor. And I pray too, where there are areas in our world, our society, that need your justice, freedom for the oppressed, good news for the poor, binding up the brokenhearted. Would you cause us to be a people who love justice? Give us wisdom, discernment, righteousness. I pray this would flow out from us. Oh Lord, I pray again for your Spirit to be on us, that the good news that the Savior of the world came to set us free would be ringing in our ears. This is good news for all. In you there is life, in you there is freedom. I pray this all in Jesus' name.